Well, it is so good to be in church with you. We are in a series right now called Discover the Bible, and we are going, this is our third week, and we're going through a lot of practical things about the Bible, how to study the Bible, how to understand the Bible. And this is a series that I wanted to do. You know, we've talked a lot over the years about sort of demonstrating and proving that the Bible is the Word of God. That's not what this series is about. We're starting at that point believing that if you're here, you already believe that. So we're not going to take the time to prove and explain why the Bible is the Word of God. We've done that many other times before, and I gave you some resources in week one that if you needed information on that, you could look at. But what we're doing is going through how to get the most out of the Bible, how to get the most out of the Word of God. Last week was really focused on how to read the Bible, and this week we are now going to begin getting into an intro to the Old Testament. Now, I will warn you that this series is a little different than how I probably normally preach on a Sunday morning. Is probably something, this series is probably something that might would have been more suited for like a Wednesday night or like a maybe like a Bible school setting. But I get a lot of questions about the Bible and how to understand the Bible and how to get the most out of the Bible. So I wanted to address it as a big group. So we're going to get into today the Old Testament, and I've got a lot to cover. So we're just going to jump right in. So even that phrase, the Old Testament, if you've heard it your whole life, you may not have even taken time to really think about what it means. But the Old Testament is 75% of the Bible that we have. If you have a normal, regular Bible that doesn't include extra books that shouldn't be in there, then you have 75% of your Bible is the Old Testament. All right, so it's pretty important that we understand it, right? It's pretty important that we get what it is. And you even have sometimes today, people sort of dismissively will say, oh, well, that's in the Old Testament, as if it doesn't matter. Well, I can tell you it very much matters. And it's actually crucial and critical to even begin to understand the New Testament. And that's why it's first. That's why we go there first. So the Old Testament, that's not a phrase we use a lot, right? Testament. So sometimes we hear it Old Covenant and New Covenant. But even covenant is not a word that we use a lot. It's not a common word that we would use in everyday language. A word that we would commonly use in our language that accurately represents is the word contract. And that's what we use, right? We sign contracts, and a contract is an agreement between two parties saying, I will do this, this is my obligation, and you will do this. This is your obligation. And if you really want to understand what is being said here, you got to realize what that word is, that word testament, covenant. It's really like a contract today. And even the word old, I would say the old, it doesn't mean like it's old in the sense of it happened many years ago. It's old in the sense of former or previous. So when it says old contract, what it's saying is our previous contract. The previous contract that we had with God and man. Now we have in the New Testament what? A new contract. So the Old Covenant is the previous contract or covenant or relationship that we had with God. And so to even begin to understand the new contract or new covenant, we got to understand the Old Covenant. Amen? So the Old Testament, I'm not going to start using that new term. You know, I'm going to still call it the Old Testament, but now you know what I'm talking about. The Old Testament can be classified into three main types of literature or writing. Number one is history. The vast majority of the Old Testament is it's just history. Now, it's not like normal history. It's the history of God and God's people and the history of everything, really. But you need to first understand that about the Bible, that it is accurate history coming from and written by the Holy Spirit through multiple men over multiple generations. But it is, first and foremost, it is history. The second type of writing you will find in the Old Testament is what we call wisdom writing or poetry. For example, the book of Psalms, Proverbs, wisdom, that falls under wisdom and poetry. It's not necessarily history. Now, it may contain history, but it's not to be read the same way. That's why we're going through this. It's important for us to understand you don't read the wisdom and poetry portions of the Old Testament the same way that you read the history sections, right? They have to be interpreted differently. The third type of writing you'll find in the Old Testament is prophetic writings. And all of the prophetic writings basically follow this format. There was a real historical event and setting that was happening. Say, for example, King David. And there was something specific happening in his kingdom, specific time period. Maybe it was a 10-year period. And this XYZ book of the Bible was written by a prophet to prophesy during that time frame that was taking place. If you don't understand who that prophet was writing to or what situation he was speaking to, you're going to be lost as a goose in a hen house, as they say. You're not going to understand, because you're going to be reading and you're going, what is this guy talking about? Does this apply to me? Is this for America? People, all kind of weird interpretations. But every prophetic book of the Bible was written to a specific situation, a specific nation, a specific time period. And you've got to understand that first before you can even begin to apply, you know, how it would fit for us today. So those are the three writings: history, wisdom, and then prophetic. Today we're going to cover history and wisdom, and next week we're going to get into prophecy. We're going to treat it by itself because it's just going to take too long. So let's start off with the historical parts of the Bible. First and foremost, what you need to understand about the parts of the Bible that are historic is that they are factual and they are factually accurate. Now, we've already established that every word in the Bible is the Word of God. And for it to be the Word of God, there can be no error. So every historical fact has to be exactly accurate for this to be considered the Word of God, inerrant, perfect Word of God. So every historical fact is factual and it is correct. This is one of the reasons why the critics of the Bible, the non-believers, the secularists, would constantly try to disprove this fact about the Bible. They will try to find kings that the Bible says were kings at certain time periods, and they will say there's no record of that anywhere else. No record of such and such king at this time ruling and reigning. The Bible is wrong. Every single time they say that, they are eventually proven wrong, every time. And eventually there is some finding, I'm going to give you some of them this morning, but there's eventually some discovery that they make, and they go, oh, wait a minute, sorry, the Bible was right about that. It doesn't mean it's the Word of God, but it was right in this instance. Well, yeah, it's right in every instance. It's never been found to be wrong. It's never been found to be inaccurate, because it is, in fact, the Word of God. It's a historical, accurate description and it's a description of all the things that have happened. Here's some of the things that you, historical events that you will learn about when you read the Old Testament. You will learn the history of the creation of the universe. There's a lot of people in our world right now still trying to figure out how the world got here, how the universe got here. Did you know the history of how it got here is in the Bible? Now, it may not cover every single detail we wish it did, but it gives you enough information that you can understand how things got here. It covers the creation of the earth, moon, stars, the creation of all life, including mankind. It's going to give you the history of when and how sin came in and evil came into the world. Big question, right? People have. Why is there sin? Why does evil exist? Bible explains it. It's going to tell you about the great flood and Noah's Ark. It's going to tell you about the 10 plagues and the great exodus of the Jewish people from Egypt. It's going to tell you about the parting of the Red Sea, the giving of the law, all the kings of Israel, King David, Solomon, and all the other historical kings. So you're going to get a lot of information, but remember, all of it is there not just to make you smarter and so you understand more about history. It's telling you the story so that you can, first of all, understand God. You can understand who God is. And secondly, you can understand who man is. When you begin to understand who God is, you begin to understand who man is, then you begin to understand why we're here. And it explains that and helps us understand that through the story and the history of the Bible. Here's another very important fact about the history of the Bible. It can and should be taken literally. Okay, if it says the sun, moon, earth, and stars were created in 6 days and then God rested on the seventh day, that is part of the historical part of the Bible. It should be taken literally. Okay, there are other parts of the Bible that should not be taken literally. Some of the poetry that we're going to get into that. A lot of symbolism and things like that. But when it's reading history and it's telling you history, you got to take it literally. There's no room for you to come in and go, well, you know, we're a little more advanced and modernized now, and we know that's not how things happen, and science tells us this, and so maybe that part of the Bible is not literal. Listen, if you start doing that, you're going to start discounting whole sections and whole parts of the Bible, and before long, you're going to find yourself excusing a lot of the Bible and writing off a lot of parts of the Bible, and it's not just going to be on things that you think don't matter, like historical facts and science. It's going to be on moral issues as well. And the problem is, and you go, well, if this is not what it says it is, let's just rip that part out then. And then before long, you're going to end up with a book that was that big, but now it's about this big. So where do you stop with that? And anyway, you know, when I think about these things, I'm always amazed because I go, every one of us is putting our faith in something. And I'm amazed at how you've got the Bible that we're putting our faith in. You've got the Word of God that you're putting our faith in. But then somebody will hear, for example, a professor. Or somebody on YouTube that's, well, have you ever thought about this? And immediately, they haven't researched those facts to make sure they're true. They haven't actually done the work. They're trusting that what this person is saying is correct. So no matter what you believe, it's going to be faith. I'm sorry to tell you that. For example, the history of the United States of America. Did any of you ever meet George Washington? How do you know George Washington is a real person? Because somebody else told you he was. That's why. Somebody else wrote books. Somebody else wrote papers. He said, oh yeah, but we have writings from his own hand. How do you know that? How do you know somebody else didn't write that? You don't have any idea. You're trusting what somebody else is saying. It doesn't matter what you believe. And they say, oh, well, we got fossils of this and fossils of that and layers of this. How do you know? You believe that what someone else is telling you is correct. It doesn't matter what you believe, it's based on faith. Every bit of it's based on faith. So you're either going to believe what God has said and what His Word has said, or you're going to believe what some other human being has told you, which, by the way, is we are constantly proved wrong. If you take everything that we knew about science 100 years ago, and you hold it up today to what we know today, how many know there's going to be an enormous portion of it that is no longer accurate? And a lot of it we're going to look at and go, I can't believe we used to believe that. Why? Because man's knowledge is not perfect. And what man says is constantly changing and evolving. And many, many, many times, I would say constantly, are we discovering exactly how wrong man is and was. But we believe it. We go, oh, well, they're a scientist. They're an expert. Yeah, that some other scientist and expert 100 years from now is going to prove wrong. Just over and over again, it happens. But the Bible is true and the Bible is faithful, and for thousands of years, the Bible has been reliable and it's never been disproven and it's never been shown to be incorrect. Many, many have tried. Many have said that they've disproven it and they have fact, only to find out that, no, you are wrong and the Bible is right over and over and over again. There's a reason why it's the best-selling book in the entire world. It should be, amen. So the Bible can and should be taken literally. If God said that the earth was created in 6 days and on the seventh day He rested, I believe it. If He said that there was a great flood that wiped away all mankind except Noah and his family, and that the animals came two by two and got on the ark, I believe it. You go, well, that sounds implausible. Well, we're going to get to that. So all books of the Bible contain at least some history, but they are not all historical books. That's not their intent, right? The intent of the book of Psalms is not to accurately describe history. It's to worship. It's to write songs. So it's very symbolic and things like that. The first 17 books of the Bible are classified as historical. Here they are: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. So the first 17 books of your Bible are considered historical writings. Here's an example of a biblical historic passage. 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 43 tells us the story of David and Goliath. It says, "And the Philistine said to David." Now you see that he's about to quote Goliath. Okay? He's quoting him. This means that what the Bible is saying that Goliath said is correct word for word. It's not a paraphrase. It's a quote. And the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give you your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field." Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel." Isn't that great? You see, that's why I love the Bible. Sometimes, then a lot of it you read in there, a lot of the history you read, you're going to go, "Man, I never read that before." A lot of times, and I have this happen all the time, people come, "I didn't know that was in the Bible." Yeah, there's a lot of things you don't know are in there. There's a lot of things in there you might not want your kids to read, like when they're a certain age. You know, people go, "I can't let my kid read the Bible." I wouldn't let them read the Old Testament, you know, till they're a certain age. There's a few things in there. I mean, for example, they may have some questions about, wait a minute, David said he was going to take the dead bodies of the Philistines and let the birds of the air come and pluck and eat their flesh so that they would know there's a God in heaven? Yeah, that's what he said. That's the kind of man David was. He says he was a man after God's own heart, by the way. So God didn't have a problem with that. Now, but see, this is part of why it's valuable to read Scripture, right? Our sensitive, tender, gentle, modern ears, you read certain things and you go, "Oh, you cringe, oh, you know." But when we read the Bible, what happens is there's an alignment that happens. I go, "Well, I feel this way, but it seemed like God felt that way. Well, I might need to adjust. Maybe I should think differently about these things." And that constantly happens when you read the Bible. That's why it's there. So in order for the Bible to be what we purport it to be, every word of its history has to be correct. It's not normal history that we read and, "Oh, somebody got this detail wrong." What we are told from Scripture and believe the Bible is, it is the inspired Word of God breathed out by the Holy Spirit through different men over multiple generations, and that all of it is correct. So it has to be correct. And so we're not allowed to come in and go, "Oh, well, that part, you know, about the creation or Noah's Ark, you know, that's all this." That's not how it's told. It's told as history and fact, not told as an allegory, for example. It's told as historical fact. Now, there are two main reasons why some people will object to what I'm saying this morning, not even some Christians, but particularly those that are not Christians. There are two main reasons why people will object to the Bible being historical and accurate in nature, and the first is all of the miracles. The Bible's filled with miracles, right? There's tons and tons of miracles in the Bible. And so, first of all, what is a miracle? Well, a miracle is an extraordinary event that transcends the known laws of physics and the natural order. Okay, so a miracle is anything that we don't think should be able to happen, right? We've studied the things and we go, "All right, this is how things happen." And anything that happens outside of that, we go, "Well, that was a miracle," right? But if God is who the Bible says he is, there are going to be miracles. It only makes sense that there are miracles. Right, because if he can't perform miracles, is he really God? So there's going to be miracles, and besides that, God is the one who created all the laws and understanding that we're talking about. Even sometimes Christian theologians will try to bring very natural explanations to things that the Bible calls miracles. You know, for example, you have in the book of Exodus the parting of the Red Sea. This is a miracle, right? This is impossible. The waters are parted. The Israelites walk across on dry ground. Once they are at safety, the Egyptians try to come across, the water comes back on them and drowns them. And you'll have even Christian theologians go, oh, well, you know, that part of the Red Sea was really shallow and it was this straight and then blah, blah, blah. And the wind, there's a special wind that comes through at that time and dried up that part. Some, you know, crazy stuff. And I mean, it's so easy to pick apart. You go, okay, well, then how did all the Egyptians drown and cover their chariots and all of that? That would have been a sight to see them drowning, all drowning in a puddle, the army of Egypt. The most powerful army in the world, that's a sight to see. But no matter how you say it's a miracle, right? And it doesn't require a natural explanation. Even like around Christmas, we talk about the star, the north star that the wise men followed and all that. Listen, it doesn't have to be because, you know, certain planets came together and created. It could have been. But the Bible is filled with miracles, and I can promise you that you're not going to find a natural explanation for every miracle in the Bible. There are just straight up good old-fashioned miracles that God does that transcend the laws of science and physics. And that's the God that we serve. And quite frankly, I'm thankful that we serve a God that can perform miracles. Amen. I mean, my God. And by the way, what we count as normal and not a miracle, like, for example, a child being born, that's a miracle. It's a complete miracle. You know, and just because you can explain it by science doesn't mean that it's not a miracle. Because I can tell you this, there'll never be a scientist that can breathe true life into a human heart or put a soul in somebody. They'll never be able to do that. And so it is a miracle. Yes, it might be common, but it's still a miracle. Amen? So the other reason that people will discount the Bible, sometimes the historical part of it, is because of something else that they believe more strongly in called science. But again, what is science? Science is an ever-changing, notice that, ever-changing, constantly being updated, ever-changing body of human knowledge that seeks to understand and explain how everything in the universe works. But we know that our knowledge of how everything in the universe works is very, very, very limited. And so science is not a ground to disprove the Bible at all. Every so often, well, let me say this first of all. First of all, the majority of the time, science and the Bible agree. Almost every time, the Bible and science agree. But there are occasions where science says something different than the Bible, but give it long enough and the Bible will prove to be true on that issue. Because so much of what is in science is just that, it's a theory of how we think things work. But then when better instruments or new technology comes out, information is updated and that what used to be called science is now out and we've got something else new in. So it's not a reliable source to base your faith upon or your information on. But however, the Bible is, and the Bible has never been proven wrong on one point. There are constantly archaeological finds that continue to confirm the Bible, never disprove it. And I'll give you just a few. I've actually got eight here, but this is from a much longer list that I just did not have time to go through this morning. But for example, the finding of the Dead Sea Scrolls. The reason this is important was because for a long time, critics could say that the Bible was not as old as it purported to be. And they would say, well, this book was written much after, you know, Jesus, or this book was written much after when it says it was written and all of that. Well, that was all changed when they found the Dead Sea Scrolls in 1940s and 1950s in the Qumran caves, because they found the ancient scripts that actually were as old as they purported to be. And so that's not even debated anymore at this point. Then there was this instance where they found something called the Tel Dan Stone. It was an inscribed stone found in northern Israel dating to the 9th century BC before Christ. It contains the earliest reference to the house of David supporting the historical existence of King David. That was something people said, well, we don't even know that King David is real. Well, you didn't know he was real. The Bible knew he was real. And now there's archaeological evidence that, of course, supports it, and that will always be the case. You know, sometimes things are buried underneath the ground in mud, and you can't find them, but they're there, and that evidence is there. There's something called the Moabite Stone, dating to the 9th century BC. This stone slab was discovered in Jordan and mentions the Moabite king, Mesha, confirming the biblical account of the conflict between Moab and Israel described in 2 Kings 3. There was something they found called the Cyrus Cylinder, a clay cylinder from the 6th century BC that records the decree of Cyrus the Great, allowing exiled peoples, including the Jews, to return to their homeland. This aligns with the account in 2 Chronicles 36 and Ezra chapter 1. There was something called the Sennacherib Prism. Is a hexagonal clay prism detailing Assyrian king Sennacherib's campaigns, including the siege of Jerusalem during King Hezekiah's reign, as described in 2 Kings chapter 18. Many of these things, there was no other proof of them outside of the Bible. And so people would read the Bible, critics would read the Bible, and they would go, well, there's no other proof of that. We have other documents from that time, and nobody mentions that, so we don't know if the Bible's accurate on this. Well, again, you may not know, but things are discovered over and over again. The Pool of Siloam that Jesus talked about in the New Testament. Excavations in Jerusalem have uncovered this pool where Jesus healed a blind man in John chapter 9, confirming its existence and location as described in the Gospel of John. Hezekiah's tunnel. There was a water tunnel in Jerusalem mentioned in 2 Kings chapter 20, verse 20, and 2 Chronicles 32, 30, built during King Hezekiah's reign to secure the city's water supply against Assyrian invasions. This was discovered. The Pilot Stone. This was another. A lot of times people said Pontius Pilate talked about in the Gospel. Wasn't a real person. There was no record of him. But there was a limestone block found in Caesarea bearing the name of Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor who presided over Jesus' trial, confirming his historical existence. So again, this is just a small list, but this happens over and over and over and over again, where the Bible says one thing and people go, well, there's no other evidence of that, it's wrong. Well, just because there's not evidence at the moment does not mean that it is wrong. It just means you have not discovered it yet. And by the way, if we held every other thing to that same standard that people do with history, the Bible holds up 1,000 times better than every other historical document that we have, actually. But we've talked about that in other sermons. Okay, so that's the history part of it. And here's where I was wanting you to understand with that. When you read the Bible, and when you are reading historical books of the Bible, you're going to read things that are miracles. You're going to read things that even maybe modern science disagrees with on certain things. But your faith has to be firm in, I'm reading what God says is accurate, and you don't allow any doubt or any unbelief to come in, because that will affect what you get out of the Scripture. And I would just encourage you, don't go down that trail, because if you go down that trail, it only just keeps getting wider and wider and wider. And once you let one little bit of unbelief in, now you've opened the crack for more and more and more, till for long you just find yourself questioning everything. And that's exactly what Satan wants. If you go all the way back to the beginning, in the book of Genesis, was the very first thing that Satan did with Eve. He said, did God really say? That was his first intro when he was talking to her and he wanted to bring deception in her life, was that phrase, did God really say? It's that questioning of, is this really the word of God? And when you let that in, you open up a wide door for all kinds of problems. Okay, so that's the historical part. Now we're going to get into the wisdom writings and poetry. Wisdom writings and poetry. These are different books that give us a few different things. One is wisdom straight from God. Wisdom that man would not necessarily know or understand without God revealing it. For example, in Job chapter 38, verse 4, Job is one of the wisdom, is considered one of the wisdom writings. Even though Job is also a historical book, there is a lot of symbolism in the book of Job. Job chapter 38, verse 4, God asked this question to Job, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched out the line upon it? Or what on what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? You can see that this reads very different than the historical passage that we read earlier. There's a lot of poetry to it. So, but these books provide for us wisdom from God, revelation on how he thinks, what is correct, what is not correct, what is sin, what is not, how we should think, how we should believe. It's all there. The wisdom and poetry writings give us a lot of practical advice, such as in the book of Proverbs and in the book of Ecclesiastes. You get a lot of just practical wisdom, things that, you know, maybe your grandpa would have taught you or something like that. You know, just very practical, good advice. For example, Proverbs chapter 12, verse 11. It says, "Whoever works his land will have plenty of bread, but he who follows worthless pursuits lacks sense." So that's just practical advice. That might not be something you think you'd find in the Bible, but it just, hey, if you, and really, there's so much, all of the Proverbs are sort of, most of the Proverbs are sort of standalone bits of wisdom, right? They don't necessarily connect to the verse after it. It's just one verse. It gives you this little wisdom, this little proverb, and every one of them are meant to be contemplated, thought about, meditated on, journaled about, and just let that wisdom of God just sink into your heart and bring you revelation and understanding. Even this passage, this one we just read, "Whoever works his land will have plenty of bread, but he who follows worthless pursuits lacks sense." What is it saying? It's saying you've got your own land right in front of you. Just go out there and work it and it'll produce fruit. Don't sit on the couch and talk about all the big plans you're going to do and well, one day I'm going to do this and I'm going to have this big idea and one day I'm going to get there. He said, if you just go out and work your land, you'll have plenty of bread. Whoever follows worthless pursuits lacks sense. Why? Because it's like chasing the pot of gold at the end of the rainbow. You're never going to get it, right? How many ever known somebody like that? How many of you had somebody in your family like that? You know, everybody's telling them, man, just go out and get a job. What's wrong with you? You're always chasing something else. Just go get a job and work, right? And you'd end up with more than if you finally hit it big on this one big thing. But you always got a dream. You always got a pursuit. You always got something else out in front of you. Well, the Bible speaks wisdom right to that and said, just go work. Do right what's in front of you, and you'll be more blessed than if you follow every one of your harebrained schemes and ideas that you have. Okay, that's not what the sermon's about. I'm just showing you that this is the kind of stuff that's in this wisdom literature. When I was growing up, I read the book of Proverbs more than I read any other book. I read it over and over and over again because there was so much wisdom in there for life about how to be a good son, how to be a good child, and treat your parents. If you're a parent, how to treat your children, how to be married, how to be a business owner, landowner, how to follow God, how to be a good citizen of the country you live in. Like, it's all there. And it's just a book filled with Proverbs, written, by the way, by someone, King Solomon, who the Bible said was the wisest man ever to live on earth. And we've got a book filled with that wisdom that God gave him. Isn't that awesome? So these books are there for us to study and understand. However, the point is that we read them different than we read the historical books. There's a little nuance there. It's slightly different. We're not reading history when we read the book of Proverbs, even though there may be some history there. The wisdom and poetry books also contain, as I said, poetry, worship, and actual songs that people like King David wrote. For example, the 23rd Psalm. We're all very familiar with the 23rd Psalm. It says, "The Lord is my shepherd." Now, is God actually a shepherd? And is he actually your shepherd? Is he a shepherd and you're a sheep? Well, symbolically, yes. But you can't take this literally in the most literal sense that God is a shepherd with a staff and you are a four-legged beast that eats grass. Okay, that's not literally what it's saying. But there are parts of, because of that, people that critique the Bible, they will try to say, well, all of the Bible has to be interpreted like that. That is not correct. There are parts of the Bible that should be interpreted literally, the historical parts, and there are parts, poetry, things like that, that should be, I mean, it's just common sense, right? We know this almost goes without saying, this is so obvious, but it's just something that comes up a lot. Okay, so God is not your literal shepherd. You are not his literal sheep. He's explaining as symbolism the relationship that you have with God. He's like a shepherd, and you are like his sheep. "I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters." Is that happening literally? No, it is not happening literally, but it is happening figuratively. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, and my cup overflows. Every single thing that he talks about here and here is figurative. There's no literal table. There's no literal cup of oil being poured over your head. But all of these things are happening in a figurative way, and we can understand what they mean. So the poetry and the wisdom and things like that can be highly symbolic and metaphorical, and they're not to be interpreted the same way that history is interpreted, obviously. There's only five books of the Bible that fall into this category, and those books are Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon. So those are the books that fall into the category of wisdom or poetry type literature. So when you find yourself reading those books, that just should be your first thought. I'm not reading history right now. I'm reading poetry. I'm reading wisdom literature. So it's different, and it's to be taken a little bit different. Now, I also want to make this point that every book of the Bible doesn't have to be your favorite. I hear that a lot. People say, well, you know, I'm reading through Leviticus right now, and oh man, it's rough, you know. And Leviticus sometimes reads like an old like law book that you might have to read going through law school or something like that. It's just, you know, one law after another. It's like reading like a penal code or something like that from your city, or, you know, sometimes. Me personally, I enjoy that. I like it. It's interesting to me. You know, it's interesting to me to hear the laws that God comes up with, that he thinks this is accurate. Like, you read a law like, you shall not boil a goat in its mother's milk. And I'm like, why? Why not? You know, or if you come across the forest, a bird's nest, you have to handle the eggs this way. Like, you go, why does he care? But do you understand how much that tells you about God, that he cares about that? Like, even the goat in the mother's milk, I think, they're just, you know, God created this mother and this sustaining, life-giving milk, and it's just something wrong about taking the baby and then boiling it in the mother's milk. That just, no. He says, there's a law. That will not happen. If you do that, you will be judged. Don't do it. You know, and you read it and you think, well, that's boring. Well, to me, it tells you so much about God and how he thinks. And if I read that, I can extrapolate out and apply that to other things. I'm like, well, if God thinks this way on this, then what about all these other things? But one book of the Bible I don't really connect with as much. I love every book of the Bible. But is the book of Psalms. And I hear from a lot of people, Psalms is their favorite book of the Bible. I hear that all the time. People are like, oh, Psalms is my favorite book of the Bible. You know, and so that probably means that person likes poetry and they like song and they're very, you know, whatever side of humanity and personality that is that I'm not. You know, they love that. And I hate poetry, every form of poetry that I've ever read, you know, except God's poetry. I feel a little different about that. But for the most part, any poetry, I don't like it. I don't enjoy it. So when I get through Psalms, you know, I read Psalms when I'm reading through the Bible, but it's not my favorite book of the Bible. Now, when we go back and read about Goliath's head getting chopped off, you know, the Moabites getting slaughtered, you know, so-and-so's arm getting cut off, it's great. I love all of that. Those are my favorite parts. The poetry, you know, not as much. So my point is, you read the Bible because it's the Word of God. Every word of it is beneficial. Every word of it is needed. Every word of it is life-giving. It doesn't mean you have to feel the same way about every book of the Bible that you're reading. It's okay to read some of the parts and go, it's rough to get through this. You know, this is hard. I'm doing this as a discipline to get through it. You should do that. But I want to tell you this too. I encourage you to invite the Holy Spirit into your Bible reading. Before you read the Bible, especially if you're in one of those difficult parts, invite the Holy Spirit, because that's one of his primary jobs. One of the reasons why God gave us the Holy Spirit is to bring truth into our lives. And his job is to point us to the Father and to bring revelation. And I encourage you, when you read the Bible, you are not reading the Bible by yourself. You have the one who inspired it and wrote it on the inside of you. And when you read the Bible, you ask the Holy Spirit, God, help me to understand. No problem, no problem with you telling God during your Bible reading, I am struggling, I am falling asleep, I do not understand what I'm reading. Can you please help me? Can you please enlighten me? Can you please give me revelation on what I'm reading? And you will be shocked at how the Holy Spirit will bring light and understanding into your Bible reading. It will completely transform the way that you read the Bible. So don't read the Bible by yourself. You got the Holy Spirit on the inside of you. Ask Him to do His job. The Bible says you have not because you ask not. That's a scripture. So there's an element of we have to ask for the Holy Spirit. We have to expect, we have to have faith that He's going to help us. And when you read the Bible, you're going to get more and more understanding. This is the last point that I want to make to you this morning, is that more spiritual growth has happened in my life from personal Bible reading than any other form of growth that's happened in my life as a believer. I love sermons. I love going to church. I love reading books. I love learning from other people. But there is no greater spiritual growth that has happened in my life than my personal devotional Bible reading alone with God. And I know that is true for every believer. When you begin to develop a personal time with God that you take every day to read the Scripture, value the Scripture, apply the Scripture, journal about the Scripture and about what you're learning, and the Bible begins to come alive to you, you will see exponential spiritual growth in your life. You will see maturity. You will see wisdom coming in your life. It will change your marriage. It will change your job. It will change every relationship in your life. As you begin to read the Word of God and become in alignment with the Word of God. As you study the Word of God, there is an alignment that is happening. Okay, you are not perfectly in alignment with the Word of God. No human being is. And when you read the Word of God, it's a mirror that is showing you yourself. It's constantly telling you, you think wrong on this. You're acting wrong on this. You're handling this situation wrong. It's a mirror that constantly reveals those things to us. And it could be the opposite, right? It could say, you're handling this right. You're doing a great job. You're thinking really biblically and in line with God on this. That I love it when that happens. You know, I'm reading the Bible and I go, man, I handled it this way. I said this. I got backup now. I can see right where that was handled. Just like that in the Scripture. So there's an alignment that happens. And also, look, let's acknowledge this. Every problem that you're experiencing or having in your life is probably coming from an area that's out of alignment with God's Word. Hey, if you're struggling in your marriage, I can tell you, there's probably a lot of selfishness going on there that's out of alignment with Scripture. There's some fruit of the Spirit scriptures we could be reading. There's some love walk scriptures we could be reading. There's some scriptures on selfishness we could be reading that would improve that area, right? Because we're out of alignment. So this is the key. It is the source of life for us. It is the living Word of God. But the Bible does say that we have to study to show ourselves approved. It is a book that has to be studied, treasured, valued, and time spent with it. So what I'm hoping most comes out of this series, that you get smarter? No. That you get more knowledge, you learn more about the Bible, and you can quote things now and explain it to other people? No. My prayer is that you get a passion for God's Word, for reading it, studying it, digesting it in your own life. Because that's what's going to change you and your family and your kids and your marriage and your job and your influence more than anything else in your life. Amen.